The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
For the time that Vincent mentioned, when they started coming, we started reading Scripture on a systematic basis. And maybe the time before that, we finished the entire New Testament. So we've read the New Testament together, mostly Sunday evenings, chapter by chapter, or two chapters at a time. And we've got a little ways to go before we finish the Old Testament. But we're going to keep plowing along because we want to give attention to the public reading of Scripture that's instructed. Paul instructs Timothy that, and we feel that very well applies to us also. The book of Hosea, chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen." Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, "Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.' Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, 'My people,' and to your sisters, 'Mercy is shown.' Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot, she who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink.' Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, 'I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now.' For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, 'These are my wages that my lovers have given me.' So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 John. You know, the Word of God is like a well that never runs dry. It's like a mine that never runs out of precious gold or silver or platinum or whatever the metal is of your choice. Like a mine that never runs out, a well that never runs dry. Every time you go back to even the same passage of Scripture, you always find there's something more to think about or learn, or you missed, or you need to refresh on it. So we're back in 1 John chapter 3, a new section of the chapter here. Yep, there we are. Okay, so let's start reading from verse number 10, and then we will go to the end of the chapter and make some comments. 1 John 3, verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. Okay, so we come back now to our slide presentation here of 1 John, and we remind ourselves that verse number 10, right here where I'm drawing this line across the slide, is the dividing point of the chapter, where from here up we were talking about the test of the practice of righteousness. A believer practices righteousness, and so John summarizes that here. The children of God and the children of the devil are distinguished, are manifest, are made evident, are made obvious by this: whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Conversely, whoever does practice righteousness is of God. And then he shifts gears and talks about, nor is he who does not love his brother of God. And the remainder now of the chapter mostly is going to deal with this test of love for Christian brothers. So this is a summary, really, a summary statement. And as I look at this chapter, when I study it, verse 10 is the hinge. The door kind of turns from one topic to another topic on this verse. Okay, so we saw in chapter 3 and verse number 1, if you just let your eyes roam back there on your page, that there's a real wonder and a marvel to what it means to be called a child of God. To them that believed in His name, He gave them the right to be called the children of God. He gave them that authority, that position. And it's a great wonder that God has shown that kind of love to us. Verse 1 says in chapter 3 that we should be called the children of God. And because of that, the world does not know us. Why? Because they are not children of God. So the children of God aren't known by the children of the devil. That's what John is saying. There's really only two kinds of people, children of the devil or children of God. So God's children purify themselves by walking in righteousness. That's really the first part of the chapter here, that we don't continue in a pattern of sin. We live in practical righteousness. Constant sin shows that we'd be a child of the devil. And then another characteristic of the child of God is that we love the other children of God. In other words, we love our siblings. That's what he means when he says in verse number 10 that you love your, or that, you know, the fellow that does not love his brother on the other side of the coin is not of God, but the one who does, obviously, is on the good side. So that's the outline of the chapter. We are children of God. What do children of God do? Number one, they live righteously. Number two, they love their brothers. So that's the big picture of chapter 3. So verse number 11 now, moving on. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Okay, so come down to the bottom line. What's the message? It's simple. We should love one another. Okay? Let that sink into your heart and mind. We should love one another. It's the present tense. Again, verb. I didn't color it like I had used the color code in the prior verses. Even right here, I had carried that on through verse number 10. But we're doing the same, you know, kind of thing here. We're seeing that we should love one another consistently, constantly. That should be a present tense, ongoing practice. Again, it's not perfect. Our love for one another is not perfect, but it is consistent and a practice that's in that direction, not the other way around. Inconsistent or not in that direction of loving one another. So we keep that in our attention in our minds. From the beginning is one of these phrases that keeps popping up over and over again. It appears in chapter 3, verse number 8. That one there is the devil sinned from the beginning, or has sinned from the beginning. That's not really a great parallel to our use here. But in chapter 2, 24, the scripture says, therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Now this beginning is not the beginning of all things, or the beginning of time, or the beginning of creation, but it's the beginning of when you got saved. When you heard the gospel, we could say, when you were really instructed at the beginning, this is the message that you heard from the beginning. This is what Christian people do. This is a practical outworking of faith in Christ, that we love one another. From the beginning of our hearing the gospel. So, we looked at this before, but just to remind ourselves again, John is concerned that his audience follows this through, that we do love one another because it's in a command that's as old as the hills, so to speak. Leviticus 19:18 tells the people of Israel that they're to love their neighbors as they love themselves. And Matthew 22:39, Jesus says, remember that passage? This is the kind of top two commandments: love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, those two, very common passage to go to for that purpose. John is the apostle of Jesus' love and the apostle of the command to love one another. And we see this in the Upper Room Discourse. I'll just reiterate this. He says here in John, 1 John chapter 3, this is the command that we should love one another. Well, where did he get that command? Well, look at the verses that I have cited up there. 13, 34, 35. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Okay. That's where he got the command. Now, just think about this for a second. When did this occur? About AD 32, 33. When is John writing? Maybe the 80s, early 90s. We're talking about 40, 50, 60 years later. He's still singing the same tune that the Lord taught them to sing regarding this command to love one another. I think we have 15:12 there as well. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And in 15:17, he says, "These things I command you, that you love one another." All right, so there shouldn't really be any question about this. God has been very clear to us. Jesus instructs the disciples to love one another. I was looking, where else in this New Testament does it say this? Well, it doesn't say it in so many words. The only place where we find this precise instruction in the Gospels, obviously John is concerned about it, occurs in his letter, his Gospel, and his letter as well. Now, the apostles had some practical training in this because they had some practical failures in this. You recall that Jesus teaching them to love one another as He demonstrated to them, as He gave example by washing their feet, not to compete with one another for positions of prominence. Remember, the mother of John, James and John comes, "Lord, I want, you know, that you give them that this one sit on your right hand, this one on your left hand in your kingdom." Well, that is not going to work that way. But the other disciples, of course, were upset. And that wasn't the whole loving situation. Later on in Mark chapter 9, it says that they were on the way, they were arguing about who of them is going to be the greatest. Oh boy. I think we just need to watch ourselves to make sure that we don't get thinking like that. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's the most important? You know, who? I think God will surprise us by, if we say, reward or rankings in the kingdom of heaven or something. It's not going to be like what we think in our fleshly minds. So those things don't exhibit kind of love, but that's the instruction, that we love one another. Okay, so the connection is clear here, that those who love their brothers are giving clear evidence that they are children of God. You know, and I was thinking as I was studying this, then what I have up there now. You know, we might think, we might trick ourselves, or what's called deceive ourselves. We might have a matter of self-deception in which we say, "Well, I don't feel bad toward that person. I don't hate them. I just don't have anything to do with them." Well, that's not the same as loving your brother, as truly loving your brother. For instance, in James chapter 2, the guy who says, you know, "Be warmed and filled," doesn't give the things that have that are needed for the body. He's giving evidence that his faith is as dead as he says and his saying, but not doing something about that as an evidence of lack of love and, of course, lack of faith. So love is not the absence of negative feelings towards somebody. It's more than that. It's a practical thing. We have two negative examples of love now in the next verses. Cain and the world. So make sure that you're loving your brothers and you think, okay, how can I really do that and practically do that? Okay, 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. "Not as Cain." So here's our first negative example. "Who was of the wicked one and who murdered his brother." Now, I have a note here to go back and look at 3:8, which says, "He who sins is of the devil." So, obviously, Cain sinned very grievously. He's of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Okay, so he was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why? We get a little bit of motivation here. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's works, understood, were righteous. So, this, you know, love is not like this because love does not murder, to say the least, right? That's kind of an obvious statement. John 8:44 says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So Cain was the first one to really show the full extent. It didn't take very long either, did it? Yeah, for that to occur in world history. Cain was of the devil. He was a son of the devil, not a son of God. It's a scary thought. So now we get down to the matter of motivation. And in a sense, for me, somebody's motivation for murder doesn't really make a lot of difference. They murdered, right? So assigning a motivation or something as, you know, the fact is they snuffed out an image of God and they need to be dealt with according to God's Word. They need to be taken out of society, so to speak, so they don't do it again. Whatever their motivation was, doesn't matter really. The effect is the effect. So, you know, we don't have to go into detail and analysis and psychoanalyze every reason and motivation for something. I mean, but, you know, today it's common to talk about, well, was it terrorism? Or maybe people don't want to say that it was terrorism because of religious implications. Or they say it's a hate crime. I wrote on my blog some time ago, which crimes are not hate crimes? I just have a hard time kind of grasping that. You know, you call them love crimes? I mean, they're done, you know, in love and kindness and all that. There's no such thing. So hate crimes are just, you know, manufactured motivations that are assigned for the reason of some crime. I mean, sometimes people do crime because they're crazy. Sometimes they do it, you know, for these other reasons, religious reasons and whatever. But the reason that John gives here, of course, this is a good and accurate reason because it's given under the inspiration of God's Spirit, is really twofold. First, Cain's works were evil, and second, Abel's works were righteous. And that's not saying the same thing. Those are two different things. Not only was his murder evil, but his offering to God to begin with was evil. He offered something to God which was outside of the parameters that God set for an offering. Maybe that's hard to grasp if you haven't thought of it before, but I think it's clear that when it's not, here's how people sometimes think of it, I think. God just was sitting up there in heaven and said to them, just bring me any old offering. And Cain brings the fruit of the ground, right? He's doing his work and he brings that. Who knows what attitude he brought it with, but that's what he brought. And then Abel brings of the flock, you know, an animal sacrifice. And the picture is God didn't give any instruction about what offering, and all of a sudden he likes Abel's offering, but he dislikes Cain's offering. Is that really what happened? No. There was a clear instruction, and I think given back from when God first made clothing for Adam and Eve to cover the effects of their sin, what did he do? He made clothing from an animal. And it's easy to read over that and not realize it, but the first thing that was killed in this world was killed by God to make a sacrifice, it was a sacrifice, to make skins, coats of skin for them to wear. And so they were instructed, I'm sure, by this time that the kind of offering that needed to be made was an offering of an animal sacrifice. And so they had the instructions, they had the, you know, they had the step one, step two, step three, and Cain went outside of that. And that's why it says that God did not have respect for his offering. So his offering was not in accordance with the instructions he received. It was not just neutral, it was evil. And the evilness of this work indicates the evilness of his internal character. Listen, if God tells you, this is what I want, and you say, no, I have a better idea, I'll go do this way, that's evil. If you don't believe that, go back to the story about Saul and the Amalekites. Or Saul, you know, Saul trying to hold back some of the things they captured, and instead of destroying them, he's going to make them an offering to God. And Samuel says, hey, listen, what's better, obedience or sacrifice? These are the parameters. Saul, you went around them thinking you had a better idea. Don't get a better idea than God. Actually, you can't get a better idea than God, but people often think that they have a better idea than God has. So Cain kills Abel because his works were evil. He also killed him because Abel's works were righteous. This is an additional motivation for Cain's awful action. He didn't like his brother's good works. Evil people don't like good works. That boggles my mind. You know, it just boggles the mind. He was jealous. He didn't like the fact that his brother got approval. He wanted that. Look at Matthew 27:18. The Bible says, Pilate knew that they handed Jesus over because of envy. Envy. They couldn't stand his good works. It's hard to understand. Well, from a believing mindset, it's hard. Why wouldn't you want to keep a guy like Jesus around? He was a good man. He did wonderful things, but he didn't make them want him to keep him around because their works were evil and his were righteous. So Abel is kind of a type, if you will, of Christ. Okay, go on to verse number 13. The other negative example of love is the world. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Okay, so stop the presses. Here's a piece of news. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. All right? It's been happening. It's been happening. And it does take me aback even still to think about the energy that's spent hating Christians, that's spent killing Christians, the irrationality of it all. Why do they do this? The ferocity of the hate? The ferocity. I mean, think of what's happening in the Middle East. ISIS people come into some guy, Christian guy's home, they beat him up in front of his family, and they hang him on a cross. This has really happened within the last few months. They hate followers of Christ. Why do they do that? Why don't they go home and do something productive? They're evil. That's why. It doesn't make sense. I mean, why do they waste their time doing that? Why don't they build something instead of destroying something? Because they're of their father, the devil. That's all it is. You know, he's evil. Nothing new. We can look at a number of texts of Scripture here. John 15:17, Matthew 24, Luke 6. The world's going to hate you. It's going to despise you. It's going to misuse, you know, abuse you. And all of those things, Jesus says, they hated me first. They're going to hate you. Whether it makes sense or not doesn't really matter in a sense, in a way, because it just is. It just is. Don't be surprised. It may be frustrating for sure. But we can't be surprised. The world certainly does not love the believer. It's like Cain of the wicked one. All right. I think what we'll do is we'll ponder this for a moment, and then we'll have to wrap it up here because I've got another maybe 15 slides after this that I prepared, and I don't think we're going to make it quite through them. But 3:14, let's look at 3:14, and then we'll have to close up shop. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And I stopped there at part A because then it transitions to he who does not love his brother abides in death, and whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So we got to stop just for a second at 14a because that deals with the knowledge that we have that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren, and then we'll switch over to the other side later on. So this verse goes along with verse number 10. Suppose, and what remember what verse 10 was? How do you know? You practice righteousness and you love your brother. If you don't, then you're of the devil. So suppose somebody asks, how can I know that I'm saved? How can I know that I'm saved? Well, this is not a comprehensive answer, but it is a true answer. It's part of the package of if we systematize our understanding of all of Scripture and on the matter of the assurance of salvation. John's contribution is, among other things, you can know you're saved because you love your brothers. That's a characteristic of your life. And because you practice righteousness. Those are the objective measures of assurance. And he says it very explicitly here on the second hand, or for the first hand rather, because you love your brothers. We know that we've passed from death to life, that we have passed. We're out of that death situation into the life situation because we love the brethren. You can't just say, I've passed out of death into life without any evidence or any justification, any proof. John tells us here it's because we love the brethren. Okay? So, that went quicker than I thought. But think about that. That's the matter of assurance. I could go back and several slides ago we talked about assurance, you know, altogether. How can you have assurance? How do you know that you're saved? Well, you believe the promises of God. You you believe the promises of God. You have the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Romans tells us, and 1 John, we looked at that in chapter 2. And then, so you have the promises of God, you have the testimony of the Spirit, and you have what we call perseverance. You have continuing in the faith. And one of the ingredients in continuing in the faith is that you continue to believe the gospel. You don't be like a guy like, who's that fellow, Chuck Templeton? You know, who, what was his book, like Farewell to God or something like that? I forget the title. Anyway, maybe you remember. What a tragic, tragic story. We'll maybe look that up sometime. So you maintain personal faith. You maintain sound doctrine. We're going to get to that, by the way, really in chapter 4 and 5, where it talks more about the doctrinal tests of eternal life. And then you maintain, continue in good works. And that's where this kind of comes under that heading. Okay, so assurance of salvation is a substantive thing. It's a thing that you can study, you can know, you can think about, and you can really understand if you have salvation. And I want to encourage you to think about that. If you're not 100% sure, I'd be happy to talk to you about that. I know what that feels like. I had my a great season of doubts about myself over 2 decades ago. But God helped me to work through that and understand this particular aspect of theology much better. So, but that's what that helps us in 3:14. If you love the brethren, then that's one evidence that you're saved. Okay? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word together tonight and for seeing more about the test of sin and righteousness and then about the test of loving our brother. And Lord, I pray that you help us to be faithful and bold witnesses for Christ and for his love toward the world. And thank you for each person here. Thank you for Dwayne helping with the sound. Lord, thank you for our deacons here and for everybody that participated, for the musicians, for Vincent helping lead in the songs, and those who selected hymns, and just everything that you've provided. we thank you for. In Jesus' name, amen.